Well, we turn to Matthew's Gospel again for our reading. We turn to Matthew chapter 26, and we're reading from verse 17. Jesus and the disciples are in the upper room a short time before he goes out to be betrayed and eventually crucified. And here he is speaking to his disciples and instituting the Lord's Supper. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him the teacher says, 'My appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" The disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus replied, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. At the end of the Last Supper, just before Jesus departed to Gethsemane with his disciples, where he would wrestle in prayer as he contemplated the cross and all that that would involve for him, we're told that Jesus and his disciples sing. Matthew 26, verse 30. "When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." As events are rapidly unfolding towards the climax of the crucifixion, the summit of Jesus' atoning work for sinners, what hymn did Jesus sing? And of course, it is a verse that, as covenanters from time to time, people will bring out to us and say, "Jesus sang a hymn, why don't you?" And those are the sorts of objections sometimes we do meet with in our singing of the Psalms. What hymn did Jesus and his disciples sing? Well, remember, they observed a Passover meal. That's very clear from the Gospel records. And so we need to ask, well, what did the Jews sing at Passover? It does seem clear that after the telling of the Passover story, and the oldest male in the family would do that at Passover, he would recount the Exodus from Egypt and the institution of the Passover feast. Then Jewish families would sing together what was called the Hallel. It gives us Hallelujah. The Egyptian Hallel in particular. Psalms 113 to 118. That would still be the current practice among Jews at Passover. They would sing the Hallel as part of the observance of that great feast. And more than likely, that was the practice also in Jesus' day. Here was a section of the Psalter, six Psalms, 113 to 118, that had become linked in temple worship, particularly with the Passover. Now, we don't know exactly how that came about. How did these psalms become a group, and how did they become linked, especially to Passover? So we don't know the historical steps, but we can be confident that at the Last Supper, at that Passover meal, Jesus and his disciples sang the Hallel, or part of it, before he went out to be crucified. That's the hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang. Now, after Mission Focus Day in a couple of weeks, we will begin to look at these psalms. Our new series of studies is Jesus Sings the Psalms. We're going to focus on these Passover songs, Psalms 113 through to 118. Jesus sings the Psalms. We want to begin our study this week in Matthew 26 and 30, the verse that we quoted earlier, and to think of the singing Savior. The singing Savior. Because there are some very precious and important principles that relate to our use of the Psalms as Christians in our worship. And that's true for all Christians who believe this book is the Word of God. The Psalms are God's Word. Whether they sing them much or little, they're still the Word of God. And Christians need to understand them and how they ought to be used. I vividly remember J.I. Packard, a conference largely made up of Presbyterian ministers, exhorting them heartily to sing the Psalms the way Anglicans did, actually. Of course, they chant them, and it's somewhat different tradition, but it was interesting to hear Packard telling Presbyterians, sing the Psalms. And a few heads went down, I think, of men who maybe didn't sing the Psalms too much. Matthew 26 and 30, the singing Savior. How does Jesus sing? What does he use? First of all, we see he sings inspired songs. He sings inspired songs. Jesus at Passover did not make up his own new songs of praise. He was a good, observant Jewish man. And so he used the songs that he had learned, that he, from being a very small boy, had used in worship in synagogue in the home in Nazareth, no doubt. He sang the songs of the Psalter. And he would have learned them as a boy. It's not that Jesus, in his human nature, was born with the knowledge already there. He had to learn them as we do. And he was brought up with the Psalter, a crucial part of his Jewish spiritual upbringing. And so the singing in the upper room at the Last Supper would be thoroughly consistent with his regular practice. What he did in the upper room with his disciples is what he would have done at every Passover, right back to his earliest days. He sang the Passover Psalms. And the Psalms, of course, are part of the Scriptures. They're included in Paul's foundational statement in 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, converting, and training in righteousness. All Scripture is God-breathed. Breathe. A very striking expression that Paul may even have invented specifically to describe the Scriptures. God breathed. We're maybe more familiar with the older translations, all Scriptures inspired. And that's fine as a translation, but God breathed is exactly what the Greek word Paul uses actually means. God breathed. Now, that is not to deny for a moment that the Psalms were truly the words of David and the other authors of the Psalms. They certainly were. They were written often in very particular circumstances. At times we have the circumstances specified in the headings of the Psalms. So yes, they're David's words. They are the words of the sons of Korah, whoever the particular authors were. But they are at the same time the words of God, as if they were breathed out from the mouth of God. If God were to appear before us in visible form and were to speak audible words to us, they would not be any more God's word than the words of this book and the words of the Psalms. They are the very words of God, breathed out by him. God, of course, used the abilities and the character of the particular authors of the Psalms, the human authors. He'd prepared David and the others to write what he wanted to have written. Nevertheless, as Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that's true of the Psalms. David spoke words from God as he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. They're human words, and at the same time, they're divine words. Not a mixture. Not a bit that's human and a bit that's God's word. It's all human words, and it's all at the same time the very words of God. What David wrote, for example, was precisely what God willed to be written. And so ultimately, as with all of the Bible, what the Psalms say, God says. And those are the words that the Son of God at the Last Supper sings. He sings inspired songs, the very word of God that his Holy Spirit had led the writers of the Psalms to pen. He sings inspired songs. Secondly, he sings prophetic songs. He sings prophetic songs. Now, the Psalms, or at least most of them, arose out of the particular circumstances in the psalmist's life and times. And so the psalmists were penning songs for their own day. They certainly were, related to their own circumstances and God's people in their day. But as God breathed Scripture, they were also songs for later days. They were not only songs for the psalmist's day, they were songs for later days. And the Psalms had in view the person and the work of the Messiah. And that is vital for us to understand. The meaning of the Psalms is not exhausted in the psalmist's own day. The songs that the psalmist wrote were also for later days, and for the people of God in all ages. And indeed, ultimately, all the psalms find fulfillment in the days when, as John 1:14 puts it, the Word became flesh, when the Son of God walked on earth and carried out the work that he had been given. There the Psalms find their perfect fulfillment. Yes, they relate to David's day. They relate to earlier times. But they relate supremely to the days of the Messiah, the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those are the days above all that are reflected in the Psalms. Some might think perhaps you're making it up. Where do you get that from? Where do you get this idea that the Psalms are really about Jesus? What a strange idea, but we don't need to be in any doubt about it whatsoever. We have Jesus' own testimony. He tells us himself. Luke 24:44, after the resurrection, what must have been the most amazing Bible study that ever took place, where Jesus sat down with disciples and he tells them, "Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms," the three divisions of the Hebrew Bible. The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Everything written about me, Jesus says, in the Psalms must be fulfilled. There Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling us, that the entire canon of the Old Testament, all the books that make up the Old Testament, find their fulfillment in him. All the Psalms, therefore, point us to Christ. And that's what Christ himself tells us. All the Psalms point to him. All that's written in them, as in the law of Moses, as in the prophets, had to be fulfilled. Do you see then what that means? That when Jesus sang the Hallel at Passover, when he sang 113, 114, through to 118, as he sang those songs, ultimately he was singing about himself. And he understood that. He was singing about himself. If he sang Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone," he knew he was the stone that the builders were going to reject in a few hours. He knew he was singing about himself. And so the Psalms were of profound significance for Jesus in understanding who he was and what he had come to do. He was singing songs about himself. He was singing songs that he understood he fulfilled. He was the stone that the builders rejected. Imagine as he sang those words, the thoughts that would have gone through his mind. Words that had been written centuries before had come to fulfillment at that moment. And he knew what the rejection was going to mean. It would mean he was nailed to a Roman cross and would die there in agony. And he sang about it in the upper room, in the Passover Psalms. And that is how we must approach the Psalms as we use them in our personal devotions, in our family worship, as we sing them in praise in the congregation. We need a Christ-centered understanding of the Psalms. How will we get that? Well, it needs work and thought. Of course it does. But we need the Lord's help. Very interesting, in Luke 24, in that Bible study with disciples, verse 45 we read, "He opened their minds so that they could understand the Scriptures." And that's what we need. That's what we always need. That's why before you study your Bible, you should ask the Lord to give you understanding. Prayer often used in Scripture Union, "Open my eyes, that I may behold wonderful things out of your law." And that is what we need, that the Lord would open our minds to understand the Scriptures, understand in particular the Psalms. It doesn't let us off the hard thinking, but it means we're not dependent on our wisdom or our brain power. The Lord will help us. a Christ-centered understanding of the Psalms. And one of the things that that means is that these are Christian songs. It baffles some Christians why we sing the Psalms. Those are Old Testament, aren't they? We're New Testament Christians. We've moved on. No, we haven't. Whoever thinks they've moved on beyond the revelation of Christ that's in the Psalms is making a bad mistake. These are Christian songs, and we need to learn to see Christ in them. It's part of what we do in introducing the singings week by week, that we see why, as Christians, we sing these songs. The singing Savior sings inspired songs. He sings prophetic songs. He sings, thirdly, redemptive songs. He sings redemptive songs. Remember the context of the Hallel, of these particular psalms. It's a group of psalms associated with Passover. What was the meaning of Passover for the Jews? Well, we go back in their history. We go back to the book of Exodus. And in Exodus 12, the Passover is instituted just before the Israelites leave Egypt, just before the Exodus itself. And you know the account. You know how the Jews were told that the lamb was to be sacrificed for the Passover meal, and some of the blood of the lamb was to mark the doorposts and the lintel of their houses. And that was essential that they did that. If they didn't do that, they were in terrible trouble. They marked their houses with the blood of the lamb. And this was a redemptive, this was a saving event. We mustn't miss that point there in Exodus. God delivered his people on that night of the last of the plagues. The Lord came to judge, and the firstborn in every Egyptian home died. And if an Israelite home had not been marked with the blood of the lamb, in that home, the firstborn would have died. If they were marked by the blood of the lamb, they were delivered. It was a salvation from the judgment of God. The Lord says in Exodus 12, "The Lord will see the blood and will pass over." It wasn't because they were Jews. It wasn't an ethnic issue. It was a faith issue. They believed God, and they marked their homes with the blood of the Lamb. It was a redemptive event. And so these Passover songs are redemptive songs. They are songs about salvation. But of course, the Exodus in the Old Testament, the leaving of Egypt pointed forward to a greater deliverance and a greater salvation. They foreshadowed the work of the Messiah. We have in the Gospels the account of the Transfiguration. Jesus up on the mountaintop, and for a moment something of his glory is revealed. The overwhelming radiance of the Messiah. And there on the Mount of Transfiguration, we are told, he talked with Moses and Elijah. They were allowed to come back to meet Jesus on the mountain. And what did they discuss? We're told in Luke 9 and verse 31. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. His departure. And what is the word that Luke uses? It's Exodus. They talked about his Exodus, which he was going to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. There it is, as clear as day. The saving work of Jesus as he died and rose again is the ultimate Exodus. The leading out of Israel from Egypt is just a pale foreshadowing of what is accomplished in Christ, his Exodus. That is the great redemptive act of God. It was wonderful to bring the Israelites out of Egypt. It is far more glorious that God would save a vast multitude of sinners through the work of Christ crucified and risen. That is the Exodus accomplished at the cross and the empty tomb. We see the same thing reinforced in Jesus' exposition of the Scriptures after his resurrection. That Bible study we've spoken of in Luke 24, it's tremendously illuminating for this subject. We've thought about how he told the disciples that everything written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms had to be fulfilled. And then he goes on. And in particular, he says, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise on the third day. That supremely is what had to be fulfilled from the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. That the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer and rise again. So the whole focus of the Old Testament Scriptures, the Psalms included, is the death and resurrection of Messiah Jesus. The Messiah will suffer and rise on the third day. And that's the heart of God's revelation in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms. And if that is so for all of the Psalms, it surely is particularly true of the Hallel. So that Psalms 113 to 118 are redemptive songs. They're songs about salvation in and through Christ crucified and risen. Jesus sang of his own saving work in those songs. In songs that, as we've seen, he fulfilled, these prophetic, redemptive songs he sang about himself. Some of the most moving words we have in that Hallel. Think of Jesus singing them that night. Psalm 118:27. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. A sacrifice. We imagine Jesus singing those words. And he knows he is that sacrifice. And he knows that the altar on which he will be bound is the cross. With all that that's going to mean for him, bearing our sins and providing redemption. To sing those words and know he would fulfill them a few hours hence. They are redemptive songs. He sang about his own sacrifice. Sacrifice that John the Baptist had spoken of at the beginning of Jesus' ministry back in John 1:29. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the Lamb. He is the sacrifice. And he sang about it. He sings inspired songs He sings prophetic songs. He sings redemptive songs. And finally, he sings perfect songs. He sings perfect songs. Really, that simply follows on from what we've already said. The perfect Son of God sings only perfect songs. And as God breathed Scripture, the Psalms are perfect. Psalm 12:6, we sing, "The words of the Lord are flawless." And that's true of all of the Scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, and it's true of the Psalms. There's no error in anything that the Psalms teach. The kind of perfection that nobody dare ascribe to merely human compositions. We might speak of music, of songs as inspired, but we must not mean they're inspired in the sense they're God-breathed. They certainly are not. If they are, we should be adding them to our Bibles. They are perfect in all that they teach. They can be sung by Christians with faith, with confidence. We will not sing any error. We will not sing anything false. When we sing the Psalms, God has breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And when we sing the Psalms, including the Hallel that we're going to be looking at from 113 to 118, we know we're singing the songs Jesus sang. But more than that, we know we're singing the songs that Jesus fulfills. He sang them. Wonderful. He fulfills them. Even more glorious. Songs fulfilled by the Savior. Now, of course, we need to study them carefully as we study all the Scriptures. We need to study them with the help of the Holy Spirit so that we can understand how we see Jesus there in the Psalms. We do need to work at it. But perhaps sometimes if you find you have problems with the Psalms, you might need to ask, do you have problems with the Old Testament in general? If you can't see Christ in the Psalms and see the point of them, can you see the point of Isaiah? Of Job? Of Deuteronomy? They're also the Word of God. Danger sometimes as Christians become New Testament Christians whose Bible reading starts at Matthew. And maybe a few favorite Psalms like 23 and one or two other verses, but the Old Testament is a closed book to many Christians. And it should not be. It is God's Word. And so we need to work at understanding Christ in the Psalms. But praise God, the Holy Spirit is our helper and our teacher. And in the Psalms, we will have the songs that help to shape Jesus' understanding of his mission and prepared him for the cross. We sing the songs he sang, and we sing the songs that he fulfills. What better could we have to praise the Lord? And so in Psalm 95, in stanza 2, with joyful shouts, let us to him bring now our psalms of praise. The singing Savior. He sang inspired songs. He sang prophetic songs. He sang redemptive songs. And he sang perfect songs. And so should we.